Well, good afternoon to all of you. Well, we're about 2.5 months away from the Holy Day season, and some people are beginning to ask the question, well, am I going to keep the Holy Days this year? Some people who have come out of the parent organization with disillusionment are beginning to wonder, well, maybe I was deceived in some other things as well. And oftentimes people will begin to affiliate with the Church of God Seventh Day. I myself have attended some of their meetings, and certainly a fine group of people, those at least that I have been acquainted with. But they have literature opposing the Holy Days. And some people, when they begin to read that, they begin to wonder. For example, this week earlier, someone had sent a letter to us that I read, and he was out of the parent organization and was affiliated with a Church of God Seventh Day group, and he wasn't sure. He said, I'm just not sure anymore about the annual Holy Days. And he explained that he had been studying Church of God Seventh Day literature, and he asked us the question, have you really looked into it carefully, or are you merely following worldwide Church of God tradition? Well, of course, his intentions were good, and he was really confused. He didn't really know. And sometimes when people read anti-Holy Day literature, whether it's published by some of the other Church of God groups or whether it is published by ex-members of this church or the parent organization, sometimes it is a little bit confusing. Sometimes it's difficult to answer. Well, today I'd like to take a look at some of the major objections to the annual Holy Days. And we won't have time, of course, to go through everything and deal with every aspect of this subject. But I would like to go back and take a look at, or at least take a look at some of the objections, perhaps one of the major objections, and then maybe perhaps in the future we can continue this on and cover other areas. But if you would, turn with me to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we'll examine one objection. And it is usually based on this particular passage. Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now then, the argument is that Paul is saying we don't do the whole law now. And that if anyone keeps a part of the law, if he is putting himself under the law by observing the law, then he must keep it all. The argument goes that if we keep the days of Leviticus 23, then we have to keep the sacrificial laws as well. People ask the questions, how is it, by what authority do you observe the feast days and ignore the sacrificial laws? By what authority do you observe the days, and yet you don't do it strictly according to Leviticus 23? You do not have a Levitical priesthood. You do not go to Jerusalem. You don't have a tabernacle or a temple. You don't offer a wave sheaf offering. You don't have sacrifices. How is it, and by what authority, do you observe the feast days in such a fashion? And people ask this question. Well, let's see if we can answer that this afternoon. Let's go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and take a look, first of all, at the point that they make, and then see if we can answer it. Leviticus chapter 23, and let's take up in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now then drop down to verse number 10. He's explained the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath, which is a feast of the Lord. He's explained, described the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. Now in verse 10, still connected with the Unleavened Bread season, he says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, when you come into the land, not before. So the argument is that this is to be done in the land. And shall reap the harvest thereof. That tells us you have to have a harvest. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So you have to bring a sheaf from your harvest, and you have to have a priesthood, the argument is. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. So you've got to do the wave sheaf offering if you're going to keep this celebration properly, according to the argument. To be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So the argument goes, if you're going to keep the day, if you're going to keep the festival, then you've got to have a male lamb without blemish, and you've got to offer it, you've got to have a priesthood, you've got to do the burnt offerings, you have to do all of that. And then in verse 37, and this is the verse that is often used, people tell us this is the reason that God gave Israel holy days and festivals. In verse 37, God says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." And then they usually stop right there and say, "Why? Why are these the feasts of the Lord's and of the Lord? And why are they holy convocations?" And they continue. This is the answer: to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything upon His day. So we can see the argument, can't we? That this is the reason, the purpose for the holy days and the feasts. Is to offer an offering made by fire, to offer the appropriate sacrifices. That's what the argument is. And so they say, now then, if the sacrificial law does not apply to Christianity, if you don't have to keep the sacrifices, then you don't have to keep the days on which those sacrifices were to be made. And so how do we answer these objections? How do we answer them when we hear objections such as those? Do we really need to have an officiating body of Levitical priests and who have to be, by the way, of a particular genetic line? Just anybody won't do. Do we have to have the proper harvests? Do we have to offer a wave sheep offering if we're going to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Do we have to offer the sacrifices? Or is there biblical authority for observing the days without keeping the sacrifices, as is strictly outlined in Leviticus 23? Well, let's take a look at the history of the annual holy days, particularly of Passover and the Passover season. We just don't have time to wade through everything, but we'll get as far as we can today. And let's see whether or not there is a good and legitimate reason for keeping the holy days in this present era. First of all, go back to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and let's see that original Passover. Exodus chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb." Now I want you to notice how this, the particular instructions here, a lamb for a house. And you'll see that the instructions were not the same later on. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Now then, this was not done later on, because they did not stay in individual dwellings. They had to be in the place where the Lord had placed His name. So I'm pointing this out to show you a difference. Verse 10, "And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And this original Passover, I think we can see, is different from the instructions that we're going to read later. Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now then, notice verse 15. 7 days, he's beginning to get into the description of the days of unleavened bread which follow the observance of this Passover. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from the Lord, or from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So here we find the description of the days of unleavened bread, and there's something curious about this that I would like you to note. He describes the observance of the feast in its season. The first day is a holy convocation. The last day is a holy convocation. He makes no mention of any Levitical priests. He makes no mention of any sacrifices. And as we're going to see a little later, that is significant. So, but later, he does add sacrifices, doesn't he? So we can see that there is a difference. Even in the Old Testament, there is a difference in the way the days were kept. Now, we're going to see the significance of the fact that no sacrifices were mentioned here. Now then, go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, and beginning in verse 5. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So here again he is describing the same service. And take note, this is the second time that he's described it, and this is the very night that he brought them out of Egypt. He says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Now, the whole 7 days is a feast to the Lord, but I want you to take particular note of that. In the seventh day, he says, shall be a feast to the Lord. We know that's the holy convocation. Keep that in mind, because I think we're going to see that it may be significant. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with all of your quarters. And you shall show your son, now notice this, you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Now then, the people who came out didn't go into the land, did they? They fell in the wilderness. Had they not rebelled in the wilderness, had they been obedient from the beginning, then no doubt God would have taken them right on into the promised land, and the next year they would have kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the fathers would have said, when their sons asked, what are we doing? They would have said, well, this is what was done to me when I came out of Egypt. So this shows us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at least, was not given specifically and only for the purpose of sacrifices, was it? No, it was given as a memorial. So this is the second instruction given, and it's given just before the people went out. There's no mention of sacrifices this time. The seventh day is called a feast. Of course, the whole 7 days is a festival. and of course, we learn from it that Israel would have gone into the land not 40 years afterwards, and the argument is that they didn't keep the feast days in the wilderness for those 40 years. But we're going to see later on that they did at least keep one of them. And we'll see that a little bit later. So we won't have time here to carefully wade through it, but in the old correspondence course, if you have access to that, you'll find a chart which shows the route the children of Israel took. And though it's something we can't nail down and cast in concrete and establish as firm doctrine, I think it is accurate to say that it was the seventh day from Passover, in other words, the last holy day, that Israel went through the Red Sea. They went through in the night portion. They came out on the other side, and it was in the morning of the last day. It would have been a holy day, the seventh day, that Pharaoh's armies came in, and of course they were buried. And figuratively, it's like burying our sins in the waters of baptism. That is, the Egyptians would have been their oppressors and would have enslaved them, just as sin enslaves us. But when we're buried in the waters of baptism, we leave our sins there buried. So Israel, as it were, was baptized in the Red Sea. And apparently it was on the seventh day. Now then, let us go back to Exodus, the fifth chapter. Exodus chapter 5. And let's ask the question, did Israel keep this feast, this original feast day? Exodus, the fifth chapter, in verse 1, and this is when the plagues were coming down on Egypt. It says, "And afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" Did they keep a feast in the wilderness? God wanted them to, apparently. Go now to Exodus, the 10th chapter. Exodus, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 8. This is the time when Pharaoh decided to let them go. "And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, 'Go serve the Lord your God.' But who are they that shall go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." Is there any reason to believe that Israel did not keep a feast in the wilderness? And that this was the seventh day, apparently, or at least I think it's safe to say, at least the latter portion of those original days of unleavened bread. So Israel kept the feast unto the Lord in the wilderness. In fact, from the time they left Egypt, they were keeping a feast. We read in the account that they carried their unleavened bread with them. And of course, all the feasts that followed in the many years later were commemorations of that very event. Just as later they commemorated the original Passover, so later they commemorated the original Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they did go into the wilderness, and keep in mind that God did twice, just before they went out, twice, through Moses and Aaron, he instructed the people and he commanded them concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now then go to Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, and let's see how this is significant. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk with me, and walk you in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." So here we find that in the day that he brought Israel out of Egypt, in that day, he did not command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, he did command the Passover, but he's not talking about that. And there were other sacrifices made in the wilderness, but this is talking about that sacrificial system that was later added, that we generally call the Levitical system. It required a Levitical priesthood, it required a tabernacle and certain furnishings and a certain altar and so forth. But this is what this is talking about. Now then, he did not command them concerning that sacrificial system. But as we have seen, he did speak unto the fathers and command them concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the day that he brought them out of Egypt, didn't he? Yes, he did. Twice, as we have seen. Before they came out of Egypt, God instructed them and commanded them concerning the keeping of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was no mention of any sacrificial system, no mention of any priesthood at that time. But when they departed, they were keeping that original feast. And had they not rebelled, they would have gone on into the promised land and would have continued to keep it. So when someone asks, by what authority do you observe the feast days without the sacrifices? You can say, the authority of the Word of God. How do you separate the feast days from the sacrifices? Well, God does it. We have the authority from the Bible. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, God gives the Ten Commandments, and if you would be turning there, Exodus chapter 20. The children of Israel are gathered at Sinai, and God gives the Ten Commandments, and then afterwards, take up the account in verse 24. It says, "An altar of earth," this is God speaking, "an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto you, and I will bless you. And if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps unto mine altar, that your nakedness be not discovered thereon. Meaning the men wore dresses in those days. Well, we can see from this description that this altar was an earthen altar or a stone altar, and that is not the altar of the sacrificial system that was added later. This is not the what we call the Levitical system. And I'll refer you to Exodus 27 in verses 1 and 2, and you'll find that the altar of that system was made of wood and overlaid with brass. But this is an earthen altar or a stone altar that he's talking about here. And then in chapter 21 in verse 1, God says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." And then he goes on to describe the various judgments and the various laws. He gives them laws concerning the treatment of servants, laws of restitution, laws of human relations. And then in chapter 23 and verses 14 through 17, we find the law concerning the three festival periods of the year. So we have this law, the three festival periods, and it says, "Three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year," meaning three seasons. It doesn't mention atonement and trumpets, but of course we know that they fall in that final festival period. And then in verse 18 of chapter 23, he says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning." What sacrifice is he talking about? He's not talking about the sacrificial system that was added later. If you compare with Exodus chapter 12 and verse 10, you can see he's talking about the Passover sacrifice. And then, once, let's go on over to chapter 24. In chapter 24, we find that Moses did build an altar. We find that there were burnt offerings and peace offerings and sacrifices made on that altar. Let's take up the account in verse 6. "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" Now, covenant is an agreement. And here they were agreeing to the terms of the covenant. They said, "We will do whatsoever you have commanded us." And as we have seen, that covenant included the feast days. It included the Ten Commandments and various laws concerning human relationships and servant relationships and so forth. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words.'" So here we find the ratification of the covenant. Now then, what's interesting to note is that then, after the covenant was ratified, after the blood of the covenant was sprinkled, then Moses goes into the mount. He receives the tables of stone. Of course, remember that they'd already received the Ten Commandments, and those were part of the covenant, part of the Israelites' part to keep of the covenant, that is. But then he goes up to receive the tables of stone, and he goes up to receive something else. In chapter 25, we find, from chapter 25 and the next chapter, a few chapters over, we find laws concerning the Ark of the Testimony, the furnishings of the tabernacle, altars of burnt offerings, the garments of the priest, the consecration of the priests, order of the sacrifices, the altar of incense, among other such things. So what we're saying is that we see the ratification of the covenant, and then, after the covenant is ratified, we find the sacrificial laws are given. Now, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, and I'll just refer to that briefly, we find that Paul speaks about a law that was added because of transgressions. Now then, I realize that that could mean that the law itself, the whole law, was codified because the people had lost sight of it, and they needed a codified law because they were transgressing, they were sinning. That could mean that. But in the years past, we have taught, and it certainly makes sense in light of what we can see here, that that law was the sacrificial law. It was added because of transgressions of a higher spiritual law. And that may well be the case, and I tend to think it is, that that's what Paul was talking about. Well, some people view the law as an absolutely rigid standard which is totally void of flexibility. For example, if he says, if God says that you're to have a wave sheaf offering, then people, and you have to be in a certain land, people assume, well, if I'm in another land and I can't be in that land which he says to be in to keep this feast, then I can't keep the feast at all. There's no need to try to keep any of it. They view the law as an ultra-rigid standard that is totally void of flexibility. They fail to recognize the differences in the administration of the law and the principle of the law. The administration of the law can change. In fact, in a single age, it can change many times. But the principle of the law, the underlying principles, are ongoing and continuing. The Holy Day Law, as presented in Leviticus 23, is the Holy Day Law as it pertained to a particular people in a particular time and place and under particular circumstances. Now, we all know that circumstances change. They were an agrarian society. They were a nation. They were an unconverted, hard-hearted people. We live in different circumstances. We're not basically an agrarian society, at least the church is not. We're not a nation that is living in one single place. Hopefully, we're not unconverted, hard-hearted people. So we have a different set of circumstances today. So the principle of the law continues, but when circumstances change, we can see that the law is not ultra-rigid, that it is flexible, that it can be adjusted based on those circumstances. And let's see that. Let's go to Numbers, the 9th chapter. Numbers chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year. Now notice that they were there. This was the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. Now I read recently, someone wrote that the children of Israel didn't keep Passover in the wilderness. Here it says that they did, at least this one time. Verse 3, in the 14th day of this month at even, you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall you keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. So we see that the Passover was kept in the second year in the wilderness. We see that it was kept, it could have been kept as it was originally when the Israelites had doorposts on their houses. There was a difference. They were in the wilderness. It doesn't say that they had to go travel away and go to a certain place. Apparently they kept it right where they were. So we see, based on circumstances, the law is flexible. But the point is, Passover was kept, and with God's approval. Now then, let's compare Numbers 9 and verses 1 through 5, the scripture we just read, with Deuteronomy chapter 16, and let's note a difference. Let's note an adjustment that was made. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 2, you shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord your God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. And drop down to verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. So do we see a difference from the original, which the Lord your God gives you? But at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name in, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. So here we find Israel in yet a different set of circumstances. This time they're in the land, and they're to keep the Passover, and yet it is differently, kept differently. So when we look at the law, this law and other laws concerning the Passover, we see adjustment all along, don't we? Okay, now then, go back to Numbers 9. And let's see how a judgment was rendered and how another difference was made, or I should say an adjustment was made in the observance of Passover. Numbers chapter 9, and taking up where we left off, verse 6, and there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, and notice that's one reason that a man can do what he's going to prescribe here, or be in a journey afar off, and that's the second reason, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month. At even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now then, here we have an adjustment that is made based on particular circumstances. This was a set of circumstances that they had not dealt with before. When it arose, a judgment was rendered. Of course, it was God himself who made the adjustment. But we do see there was an adjustment, and God recognizes the fact that sometimes adjustments have to be made. So this was not, we can say very clearly that this Passover that these people kept were definitely not in accordance strictly with Leviticus 23, was it? But they did keep Passover. And note again that the only two reasons that a man could keep the second Passover was one, that if he was defiled by reason of a dead body, ceremonial uncleanness. Number two, if he was on a journey afar off. Now then, with that in mind, let's go over to 2 Chronicles and see yet a further adjustment. An adjustment that was made based on this judgment, apparently. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. This was a long time later. It says, And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. Not the first month, as it was commanded in the law, but in the second month. Now, what were their reasons? Read on. Verse 3, For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together at Jerusalem. Now, we would have to stretch it a little bit to say that they were unclean by defilement through touching a dead body, wouldn't we? There was ceremonial uncleanness here, but not for the reasons given in the judgment that was originally given. And no doubt they were keeping the Passover in the second month based on that original judgment in Numbers 9. And the people had not gathered themselves. We can hardly say, well, they were on a journey afar off. We would have to stretch it a little bit to say that. And yet here we find these people gathered to keep Passover in the second month, apparently basing their decision on that original judgment in Numbers, the 9th chapter, and adjusting it somewhat, of course, with God's approval, because this was a unique set of circumstances. Now then, let's go on to verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Now think back of the judgment, the original judgment in Numbers 9. It talks about the sacrifice of the Passover, but it doesn't specifically bring out that one could go on and keep 7 days of unleavened bread if you took the second Passover, does it? But here we find these people are going to keep the whole feast in the second month. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away, and cast them into the brook of Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, and sanctified themselves, and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received on the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregations that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. Now then, the last sentence of verse 18, But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The Lord God pardon every one that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So here the people were not really keeping it according to the purification laws, the purification laws of the sanctuary. And yet, God made it right, because this was a unique set of circumstances. Now notice verse 22. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Now notice verse 23, something very curious here. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. Now that was a really unique occasion. Not only did they keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread in the second month, they kept an additional 7 days. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that, but in these particular and curious set of circumstances, then it did happen, and God approved. So we can say without a doubt that these people did not keep the feast strictly according to the prescribed way that we find in Leviticus 23 and other places. So we can find that administration changes, that it's flexible, that one can keep the principle of the law even in different circumstances. And even in the Old Testament period, people did it and had God's approval, even though they didn't keep it strictly to the letter and according to the original law. Now then, we can see from all of this, from the time that Israel departed Egypt, with the original Passover and the original days of unleavened bread, all the way down through the centuries, we can see that there were numerous adjustments made in the law, particularly in the administration of the law. We see that sometimes it was God who made those adjustments, and sometimes we see it was men who made those adjustments, with God's approval, of course. Let's go to Luke 22. I'd like to show you yet one other adjustment that was made in the observance of Passover. Luke chapter 22, and beginning in verse 15, Jesus said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's talking to his disciples. "For I say unto you, I will not eat thereof anymore until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood which is shed for you." So here we find yet another adjustment in Passover. Now let me pause here to explain something due to the fact that some discussion in recent years has come up concerning Passover. Is it the 14th or 15th? Let me say that Passover is not a day per se. We say, well, Passover day. Well, not really. Because through the Bible we find that the Passover lamb itself is called the Passover. And sometimes we find the whole feast is called the Passover. So Passover is really not a day per se. It is an observance. It's a commemoration of an event. Anciently, it involved activities on both the 14th and the 15th. And all Jesus is doing here, he is not abolishing Passover observance. Rather, he's bringing out its fullest meaning, its truest meaning. He is adjusting it to take on greater New Covenant significance. So he didn't abolish Passover. In fact, let's go to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and see a very familiar scripture. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Did Jesus abolish the law? This says he didn't. And the term the law and the prophets cannot be restricted to the Ten Commandments, as many of our Sabbath-keeping friends would tell us. No, the law includes the law of Moses, so-called. It far more than just the Ten Commandments. It includes the annual holy days, the tithing laws, many other laws, the clean and unclean laws. It includes the law of God, more than the Ten Commandments. In fact, Jesus said the two greatest commandments in the law was, one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. You don't find those written really in the Ten Commandments. You find them in what they call the Law of Moses, or the Book of the Law. But actually, the whole Law and Prophets hang on those two great commandments, meaning that they give meaning to the Ten Commandments and they give meaning to all the other laws. So no, Jesus didn't abolish the law. He did not do away with the Passover. He did not do away with the Sabbath. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 now and ask an important question to our Sabbath-keeping friends who do not believe in the holy days, or those who are searching. I learned recently of a group who were looking into the subject of the holy days, a Church of God Seventh-day group, and there's a good possibility they will hear this tape, and this is not for the purpose of driving a wedge of division between us, but it is for the purpose of further study. In Leviticus 23, God says in verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Not Jewish feasts, not Israelitish feasts. God says, my feasts. Now then, what is the first feast of the Lord that's mentioned there? Well, let's read it. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. Did Jesus abolish the Sabbath? No, we all agree that he didn't. What did he do? He restored it. He restored its original purpose. He brought out its true significance. But he did not abolish it. He said he did not come to do away with the law. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover." Now then, here's the second feast of the Lord. Did Jesus abolish it? No, he didn't. As we have seen, he adjusted it to take on greater New Covenant significance and to bring out its true and fullest meaning. Now then, let's stop and think about it. Most of us keep, talking about Sabbath-keeping groups, most of us observe, we all observe the Sabbath, and we admit that Jesus didn't abolish it. Most of us observe the Lord's Supper, or a New Covenant Passover. Now then, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." And we look back at the feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23, we see he did not abolish the Sabbath, the first of the feasts of the Lord. He did not abolish Passover, the second feast of the Lord. Rather, he restored, he adjusted, he magnified these two feasts of the Lord. Now then, where does that leave the remaining feasts of the Lord if he didn't abolish the law? If he restored and adjusted the first two mentioned here, where does that leave the remainders? I would say, based on Jesus' own statements, that they still remain. Of course, adjusted to the original intent. And we see from his own example of Passover that it's not necessary to offer animal sacrifices, that he is the sacrifice. And you know, the law of sacrifice has not been abolished. Not really. The mode has been changed. Sacrifice is still necessary for the expiation of sin. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice, and that's what the holy days point to. That's what the holy days are all about, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Galatians now, where we began. Galatians, we read a passage from Galatians 3, but let's go to Galatians 4. And I believe we have time to go into this. This is another objection, but is related to what we've been talking about. Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verse 8, Paul says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Verse 10, "You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now, what was the Galatian context, the context of the book of Galatians? people will tell you, a lot of people will tell you, well, the context is that there was somebody, a Judaizer, and we use that term loosely because it can mean many different things. But somebody was trying to put the Galatians under the law. And remember the scripture there we read in chapter 5 originally, where Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And he says, if you be circumcised, then Christ profits you nothing, and that if you be circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Well, these people were, someone was trying to put them under the law. And there was, he talked about circumcision, spent a great deal of time talking about the law and the fact that they're not justified by the law. And he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. What are those days and months and times and years? People conclude by saying, well, obviously, they were holy days or feast days and new moons and seasons, and times can be translated seasons, and sabbatical years. The law, the Hebrew days, months, times, and years. Well, is that fair to say that? If we understand the context of in which this was written, the true context, if we understand a little bit about history, we understand that the Jewish religion was not some one single religion. In fact, there were several different sects and different groups. There were the Jewish mystic sects, which kept the holy days, but kept them in a different way. One group, for example, kept the annual holy days according to a solar calendar. Another group that I've heard of, and I'll refer you to Dr. Samuel Bakayoki's book, From Sabbath to Sunday. He discusses this fairly at length, or at least he gives the names of the groups. But there were people in those days who were associating pagan astrological observance with the annual holy days. And that may well be what Paul was talking about here when he says you observe days and months and times and years. And of course our explanation is that these were pagan days, months, and times and years. At least that's the way we've explained it in the past, because of the context, immediate context, where Paul says that, well, let's read it again in verse 8, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That seems to be saying that these were a people who were not originally Israelitish in genealogy, but these were pagan people, and that they were now going back to the days, months, times, and years that they had observed in the years previous. Well, that may be, or it may be that Paul was including the holy days when he said this statement. The better translation renders this way. He says, you scrupulously observe days and months and times and years. Did he mean that we shouldn't? If, now that's a big if this statement does include annual holy days, then does that mean that we shouldn't be keeping them? Well, let's understand something here. Go back to chapter 5, down to chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Does that mean that if someone is circumcised, then they're not going to be in the kingdom of God? No, it means if they do so for the purpose of justification, then Christ profits them nothing, because no work of the law, whether it be circumcision or anything else, will justify an individual. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will do that. Now then, Paul says, you scrupulously observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. If that included the holy days, then what he was saying was, your very diligent keeping of holy days and anything else you're doing, we could even apply that to the Ten Commandments, that's not what saves you. He's saying the blood of Christ is what saves you, not your obedience to laws. But he didn't say that we shouldn't obey the laws. Of course not. We could take that subject up at length, but we don't have time, and show that Paul was a lawkeeper and he taught obedience to the laws. You've probably heard people say, I know every year along about December we hear people say, let's put Christ back into Christmas. But let's don't put Christ into Christmas because he doesn't belong there. Let's keep him in the holy days. I like the Phillips translation of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. Let me read it to you. J.B. Phillips says, at one time when you had no knowledge of God, you were under the authority of gods who had no real existence. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by him, how can you revert to the weakness and poverty of such principles and consent to be under their power all over again. Your religion is beginning to be a matter of observing special days and months and seasons and years. You make me wonder if all my efforts over you have been wasted. Yes, if we do not put Christ, keep Christ in the holy days, and of course the holy days, every one of them, if you stop and think about it, point directly to Jesus Christ in one way or the other. They are His. He is the Lord, and they are His feasts. When we come together in holy convocations, we come together to worship Him, to adore Him, to exalt and praise His name. They are His feasts. But if we do not put Christ in the holy days and use the holy days to worship Him and adore Him and try to be a little more like Him and come to know Him a little better, then our religion has become nothing more than merely the observance of special days and seasons. So the holy days are a tremendous blessing. They're not a burden. If people try to tell you that you're putting yourself under old covenant bondage, you can say, oh no. No, the annual holy days are a tremendous blessing. They picture Jesus Christ. They are indeed new covenant feast days.